Jamie has, Dr. Jamie Mitchell, Jamie has quite the biography of service to the Lord. So one of these where if I read his whole biography and everybody would say, ooh, ah, but then that would be, he'd have about 5 minutes for a sermon. So we don't want to do that. But Dr. Jamie graduated in 1984 from Philadelphia Biblical University. And I'm just jumping through. In 1993, he earned his Doctor of Ministry degree at Trinity Evangelical in Florida. And then he has served the Lord in ministry roles, college administrator, development director, minister of education, youth pastor, associate pastor. He served in New York City, New Hampshire, Pennsylvania, urban, rural, and suburban settings. In 1998, he founded New Song Fellowship Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which we have people in, from that area, so there's kind of a connection there. He's involved with the Raleigh Dream Center, which we're also involved in. In July of 2021, he was named the Director of Church Culture and Pastoral Engagement for the American Pastors Network, touches the lives of 5,000 pastors through its media and conference ministry. And he's been married 36 years to Chris. Chris is a teacher, disciple maker of women, and the last one in his bio is something that Jane and I, my wife, can really attest to, that became a grandparent for the first time on New Year's Eve, 2020, which being an accountant says your kids know what they're doing because they had the baby December 31st, so they got a whole year deduction. But we're excited to have Jamie preach. Matt and he have become very good friends. And so please join me in welcoming Dr. Jamie Mitchell to the pulpit.
So much, and all of that biography stuff, that picture there. Where is that picture? Go back. There's my biography right there. My wife and my granddaughter. My son is in there too somewhere, but you know, once you get a grandchild, the children go away for some reason. So, but that's little Charlotte. She came into the world on New Year's Eve, and great, great joy to our hearts. If you would take your Bibles, and I hope you do have your Bibles. I'm kind of on a kick these days of really challenging people to bring their Bibles to church, and I know we live in an electronic world, and I'm a part of that as well, but it just seems that there's something about having God's Word in written form in front of us so we can see it, hold it. It also makes it easy for us to study it, and especially what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. I understand you're going through a series on Peter this summer, and you're talking about how to grow in grace, and we're going to address some of that today. But just in a few weeks, we are going to celebrate kind of a sad anniversary, and that is, hard to believe, 20 years of 9/11. It has an important part of my life. I mean, I grew up in New York City, born and raised in New York City. I could basically tell you as a kid when I would look into the skyline of New York City and seeing the cranes of the Twin Towers building off each other and just asking, boy, when is that going to be finished? And having gone up in those towers many a time. And much like many historic days, we all remember the day where we were, the place where we were, the news when we heard. I was in a pastor's conference sitting in Charlotte, North Carolina, believe it or not. And after we understood the magnitude of that situation, the conference was canceled. Many of the attenders, some of my friends, were stranded for days in Charlotte because they couldn't get out. I drove home 10 hours that day, riveted to the radio, listening to all the events, using my very primitive cell phone to call and coordinating a special prayer meeting in our church in Lancaster, and then getting the terrible news that three of my friends were lost in the Twin Towers. And that day, we will never forget it, and it has marked us forever. But probably what more monumentally happened than the actual Tuesday was what followed. Because what followed was The awareness that we as Americans went through to understand that an act of war had come actually into our land, and for the first time we had to deal with the fact that we were now vulnerable. Our safety was violated. Our little haven of peace here and security was breached. And it wasn't just that a physical reality of that, but the mental and emotional reality of that day. You see, one of the things overriding virtues and values about our nation that 9/11 touched was that we are an open nation. Freedom is an important part of what our life is about, where we come and we go, and our demonstration of benevolence and trust and openness and a welcoming spirit to the stranger. All of that changed on that Tuesday in September 2001. See, we had to consider a new word, and the word and the ramification of that word was the word terrorist and terrorism. And now we had to consider that even our neighbor should not be easily embraced and trusted. Everyone garnished suspicion. Anyone now need to be viewed as somebody who can hurt us. And we were heightened. As a matter of fact, this little rainbow-colored chart behind me, if you were around, and some of you look like you were probably kids when this all happened, the fact of the matter is this became a daily thing. It was in newspapers. It was on TV. It basically told us, as of that day, how we should act and feel. It was heightening our awareness of what was going on in the country. The Homeland Security Department was started, and things like see something, say something. Well, my 9-year-old son Alex took that to a little extent. We were walking in Walmart in Lancaster, and he saw an Amish woman, and he saw her carrying a bag, and he was convinced she was a terrorist. So much so, he went to me, he said, "Dad, you got to talk to the manager." And if you know anything about Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Amish women are everywhere. And you should see me trying to wink and convince the manager that that woman over there, maybe you need to address her. She's carrying a suspicious bag. 9/11 changed everything. And as tragic as and life-changing as 9/11 is and this issue of being aware, one of the things it did well is heighten this whole idea of being discerning. Being discerning. Now, much like the rest of the world, we have to deal with things within the Church of Jesus Christ in the same manner. And though we may not have people who want to blow us up physically, we have people who will come and slip into our churches and attempt to blow us up spiritually. And much like being aware and having a sense of warning and heightened sensitivity to the things around us and to see something, say something, be concerned, there are those who come into the church and attempt to blow us up spiritually. And they are called apostates. Apostates. They are sometimes referred in the Bible as false teachers, false brethren, false prophets, false believers. They have been here since the beginning of Christianity. There have been seasons of intense apostasy and attacks on the church and believers. And then there have been seasons of silence. And I think that's how they do it, because they just get into the life of the church. They get under the surface. They begin working and planning and plotting their next assault on our faith, our reputation, on our fellowship. They are wicked. They are evil. And they are very difficult to identify. And Peter knows these scoundrels. He's been dealing with them right from the beginning. Matter of fact, all of Christianity has been dealing with them for a long time. Jesus mentioned them. Matthew 7 says this, "Beware of the," Jesus says, "beware of the false prophets who come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes that are not gathered from thorn bushes or fig thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree does bear some kind of fruit. It cuts down, throw it into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus gave these warnings of these who will slip in amongst you. He points out to watch their fruit, their ravenous wolves, but he also says, look, they're going to look like sheep. They're going to walk like sheep. They may even baa like sheep. Paul was also concerned. Talking to a group of elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after I depart, savage wolves, it's interesting, Paul used the same term Jesus did, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, listen to that, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Jesus had a half-brother. His name was Jude. He wrote an entire letter, or the Bible gives us an entire letter. It's a short letter, the shortest in there. But all through that book is a description of these enemies of grace. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Listen to that. They have crept in unnoticed. That's why I call them creeps. They've crept in. Those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly people who turned the grace of God into licentiousness, denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But these men revile the things that they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've paid for pay, they have rushed headlong into the era of Baal, perished at the rebellion of Korah. These men are the hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, double dead, uprooted, wild waves just casting up their own shame like the foam of a sea, wandering stars from whom the darkness has been reserved. Jude didn't have too many nice things to say about these apostates. And even the Apostle John speaks of them because he was dealing with things like Gnosticism early in the church. So we get to Peter, one of the other apostles. Did Peter have the same problem? Yes, he did. And so look with me in 2 Peter 2 because he is going to devote a whole chapter to this issue of apostates and false teachers and give warning. He's writing to these Jewish believers who have been somewhat exiled or dispersed, and they're homeless, they're new believers, they're needing to be given direction. First Peter, he shows them how to grow in grace and what purpose there is in pain and in suffering. And then he launches into the second letter he sends out is all about how to grow in grace. And smack dab in the middle, he says, and by the way, there's going to be some enemies of grace who are going to slip in and try to wreck your life. Now, I've been assigned this passage today. If it was my druthers, this would be a four-week message. I have been given a few minutes to give you 4 weeks full of information. So, like water skiing, we got to go fast. And like water skiing, you need to hold on. So here we go. But let me read this text for us, because I think as you listen to the text, you're going to hear the same similar words of Jesus, Paul, and Jude in Peter's words. They were all saying, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. Peter's going to say, they're here. They're here. They're here. Listen. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were, will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as a righteous man living among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despising authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble at their blaspheme, the glorious one. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, satiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accused children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They have followed the way of Baal, the son of Peor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mist-driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking aloud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in mire. Now, how we properly understand this and look at this and unravel this is really important, because in this, Peter is going to give four kind of big pictures that they need to understand to heighten their discernment. And I guess you could summarize what Peter has just said this way. Apostates are evil. They will get theirs in the end. But watch out while we're still here on earth. I mean, basically, you can tune out now. There was my message in a whole. But there's a lot more here that I think is important. And I'm going to have to move through quickly. But there's four things I want us to pick up today. I want to talk about the description of an apostate and give you an overview. I want to talk about the damage that apostates do. I want to talk to you about their defiance, because that's the heart of the apostate. If you want to know the difference between apostate and a true believer, it's found in that idea of defiance. And then finally, I want to give you some defense, some things that will help you to defend and to give you hope. And there is great hope. And that's what Peter's word here is, that these guys are doomed, but they can do a lot of damage. So let's talk about first the description of an apostate and what to look for. And Peter, throughout this whole text, is giving you little pictures, giving you little ideas. And there are about seven of them here. Let me run through them quickly for you. The first one is this: they are among us. They're among us. They're in the church. I mean, that's the first description. These are not outsiders trying to hurt us. They are actually, they find their way into the church. In verse 1, he says that they are among the people. They've embedded themselves. It means they look like us enough that we begin to relate to them and trust them and even have a relationship with them and have a bond of trust. Their level of deception is absolutely astonishing. It's because they know how to talk. They know what words to use. They know what buttons to push. And they make us feel very comfortable. They open us up. We trust them. Look at verse 13. It says they're reveling in their deception while they feast with you. Look, they're taking dinners with us. They're fellowship with us. They're inviting you over for dinner. Mealtime and fellowship like that is very intimate. We entrust ourselves to each other when we have a meal with each other. What Peter is saying is, first thing I got to tell you, not to start looking at everybody in the church as a potential apostate, but to heighten our awareness that these who come in, don't be surprised, they will be among us. Secondly, they will start espousing some kind of theological error. Look at verse 1. He says it here, a destructive heresies. These are subtle falsities. He even goes into more specifics by saying, denying the master, meaning questioning the deity of Christ or raising up doubts about Christ and what Christ can do and how great Christ is. And that idea of just the doubts being cast. Remember what Satan said to Adam and Eve, or specifically Eve in the garden? The whole thing unraveled in the garden when he asked this question. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? And it was the raising of a question, a raising of a new idea. Matter of fact, in verse 5, he calls this group of people the world of the ungodly. That word ungodly really means unbelief. They don't believe. They espouse different beliefs, different teachings, and they start to slip those things in. I think one of the reasons why Pastor Matt assigned me this text, as he said to me. He said, well, you're one of the older guys. Thank you very much, Matt. You're one of the older guys, and you've been around, and you probably have faced a few apostates in your day, a few. I was in a church in New Hampshire, and I was the associate there, and the pastor was there in the church, and adult Sunday school teacher needed to go on vacation, and there was this new young couple that had been in the church just a couple of months, but he was a very winsome, very dynamic guy, really presented himself well, and the adult Sunday school teacher went up to him and said, listen, I'm going to be on vacation a couple of weeks. Would you mind teaching Sunday school for me? He said, no, no problem at all, and he arranged it, and the day came when that young man substituted, and he was teaching Sunday school, and the pastor serving with me, he happened to sit in the back of the class that day, and he was listening, and about 20 minutes into Sunday school class, he came up to the front of the class, and he summoned the substitute Sunday school teacher. He just kind of said, come over here, and he pulled him close to him, and he whispered something in his ear. And the young man, substitute, went over to his lectern, picked up all his books, grabbed his wife's hand, and ran out the back door. And the pastor stood, my friend Michael Cahill, came and he stood in front of the Sunday school class. He says, beloved, that man right there was part of Sun Young Moon's Unification Church, and he was teaching you Unification Church principles, and you didn't even know it. Sun Young Moon was a cultic guy in the 1980s. His claim to fame was he married 40,000 people in Madison Square Gardens in the 1980s. I hate to have them be invited to that baby, that bridal shower. But the fact of the matter is, he was a cultic, and he made it look like he was part of the Christian faith. And this guy came in, and they sat there for 20 minutes, and he was teaching them Sun Young Moon principles, and they didn't even know it. because the theological era is sneaky. And that aberrant kind of teaching is all over evangelical Christianity today. Postmodern thinking, people saying there are no absolutes. We just fought some of that off a number of years ago. And that led us to some people propagating that everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell. Why would a loving God send everybody, anybody to hell? And yet that person had sold books and videos and was leading a church and led hundreds of people astray through theological error. Third thing, apostates will play upon your emotions. Verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensualities. Now, they're not talking about sexuality, we will in a second, but this has to do with feelings. This isn't sexual immoral activity. This is feelings, emotions. Paul said to Timothy, beware of those who tickle their ears, make them feel good, sell you on the feel-good message. Look, truth has no room for feelings. Truth informs our feelings. Truth is objective. Truth is not subjective. And when we're driven by subjectivity and feelings, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Trust me, you read some of this book, you are not going to feel good because it's going to tell you exactly who you are. Amen every now and then might encourage me to end quicker. Okay? Just every now and then, just throw up a flare. That way I know you're out there. But these guys, they love to play on your emotions. They love to make you feel like you're missing something or lacking something, or that the church and leaders and parents and these kind of things are not concerned about where you're feeling and some of the things you're going through, and they so winsome and all of that nonsense, and you wake up and they've deceived you. Fourth, they try to engage you in immoral behavior. Verse 7, he uses Lot and Sodom as an example, but primarily a lot of these Old Testament examples, because he's talking to mostly Jews here and they would have known these things. And he talks about being greatly distressed by their sensual conduct. There was perverse sexual behavior and they attempted to get everybody engaged in it. And listen, all of us will face and struggle with all kinds of forms of temptation, but apostates especially try to lure believers and compromise them into some kind of immoral behavior. 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul writes this. He says, they creep into households and captive weak-willed women. Sorry, ladies, but that was Paul's context. That they try to get in there and compromise them and get them involved with immorality and spiritually blackmail them. Jude 7 says the same thing. They indulge in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desires, talking about homosexuality. And I think we are even more so open right now to this kind of tripping up by apostates, because some of the sanctification elements in the Christian church have become weakened in the last 20 years. And I want to be careful I don't go on to the legalistic side of things, because I know that the apostate likes the licentious side of things. But I have watched in my 30-some-odd years as a pastor, I have watched a slide away from things that we used to be very concerned about our walk. Things like alcohol and things like, you know, smoking cigars and those kind of things, and a freedom, and we use our liberties. Trust me, these guys love to use our liberties. But their intent is to put a hook in us and compromise us and wear down our awareness of what holiness is, and all of a sudden we take a slippery slide down the slope of unsanctified living. And they do that because that is their ploy. Fifthly, they're driven by greed and personal enrichment. Verse 3, their greed will exploit you. It will take advantage of you. They love wealth. There's not too many motivating factors other than to make our lives miserable and destroy our testimony and to take from us. And they will involve maybe sometimes financial entanglements, the promise of wealth. They will try to rip us off. They will use, they will borrow with no intention of giving back. They are charlatans. And they will do it with a false word, a charm, a deceit, a plasticness, a non-genuine, manufactured type of fakeness to prosper on us, even while the rest of us may suffer. I was just visiting with a friend of mine last week in New Jersey, and we were reminded again of a story that happened about 15, 20 years ago about his sister who'd just become born again, got involved with a ministry, and the guy was a charlatan. The guy was an apostate. And my friend woke up to find that his sister had been ripped off of like $25,000, $30,000. But the sad thing was that she had to move her family into a garage to live while she funded this charlatan's lifestyle. Number six, they despise authority. They despise authority. Look at verse 10. It says it. They despise authority. And the apostate will do everything they can to drive a wedge between you and God-ordained authorities. Well, what are God-ordained authorities? I think we've sometimes lacked in this kind of teaching, but parents are God-ordained authorities. Our leaders in our church are God-ordained authority. Even the government and workplace, they're God-ordained authorities in our lives that God has placed there to direct us, to protect us, and so that we can determine the will of God in our life, but they're there to help us. But the apostate, what he does, because he despises authority and he knows if he can break you free from that authority, he can mess with your heart and mess with your mind. Think about it. Why was Satan thrown out of heaven? Because he wanted to be like God. That rebellion, that rejection of authority is the evil in their heart. And that's why they pray. The prey of an apostate is someone who's struggling with authority and who won't respond humbly to those God has placed in your life. That's why over the years, cults have gone after teenagers. Why? Because teenagers are in that stage of life where they're trying to find their way and they're trying to get some more independence. And, you know, I don't care what teenager I've ever met, that none of them liked their parents at that season of life. There was this wrangling that was going on. And so they come in, they break in, and they begin to put a greater wedge between their parent authority. I was down in Florida this year and stayed with a pastor friend of mine, and my wife and I were talking with them one night. We were out to dinner, and off the cuff, they mentioned that they had just gotten back in relationship with one of their daughters after years of separation. I didn't know it. And when I asked what happened, they shared how she had gone on a year-long mission adventure. And during that time, the organization put wedges and doubts and barriers in her mind and her heart. So much so, when she came home, she had all of this criticalness towards her parents and all of this criticalness about their life and the way they lived their life, and they weren't sacrificial enough, and they were worried about want and pleasure, and they were a waste, and they really weren't serving God. And all of a sudden, this young person had no relationship with their parents, and they were shocked. Everybody was shocked and couldn't understand until they traced it back and found that was this organization's leader who was putting it in there, and he was nothing short of an apostate. We have to be careful. We have to be ever so aware. We have to be discerning. We have to have that warning sign in our mind. And finally, the seventh thing we see here is that they will use others' testimony to gain trust. It says in verse 1 and verse 2 that many will follow and that they rose up among them. And one of the sinister things about apostates is they get others in the church to help with recruitment, the luring, the convincing, even though they don't even fully understand. On the testimony of fellow believers, they play on us. We might question this false teacher or false prophet. We may have some bad vibes in us. But we say to ourselves, well, you know, Bob and Helen really appreciate him, and they're encouraging us, and they're listening to us. Years ago, there was a book entitled The Ecumenical Jihad. It was written by a Peter Kreft. He was a theological teacher from, I think, Boston University. And as you read this book, you think it was crazy. But on the back cover of this book were leading evangelical leaders who was endorsing the book, or they took just a little piece of the endorsement. And hundreds, if not thousands, of people read that book, and they were espousing it, and they were encouraging. I had pastors telling me, oh, that book is the greatest. The guy was a full-blown heretic. This was happening in the 1980s, where faith-based fraud took place, where $135 million were blinked out of churches, schools, and ministries by a guy by the name of John Bennett. Look it up sometime. It was called The Foundation of New Era Philanthropy. I knew it because the college I was serving with, they got blinked out of it for a couple million dollars themselves. And it was this very elaborate Ponzi scheme. And these were very smart people, all who got duped. How did he do it? Very simple. He got one person to experience wealth, profit, won financially, and that person gave a testimony who gave another person testimony, and one after another were led astray. They had never met this Bennett, but they heard how much money, and in our own hearts, greed kicked in. And hundreds of Christian organizations, ministries, churches, mission organizations got blinked out of $135 million of money on the word of a testimony. So, beloved, listen, in the flesh, any one of us can exhibit any one of these qualities. It doesn't make us an apostate, but certainly when we see all these qualities, all these characteristics starting to come to surface, it should raise our awareness. And Peter says, watch. Jude said they're coming. Paul said they're coming. Jesus said they're coming. Peter said they're here. They're among us. Secondly, is the damage done by the apostates? Let's look back in the text. Because we're going to see what kind of damage the apostate does, and then we know for sure who they are. Now, let me just give you one word of hope. Peter is writing this more so to tell us, listen, we're going to be okay. Because we're genuine believers, we surrender to Christ, you're children of God, you're eternally secure. You're going to be okay. And even though you may get tripped up, fall prey to the wiles of an apostate, redemption is there, restoration is there, fellowship is there. However, it's warning, warning, warning of the consequences of what could happen if we fall under the spell of an apostate. Because they want to derail us. They want to discredit us. They want to depress us. They want to discourage us. They want to defraud us. They can't fully destroy us, but they can damage us. So how do they do it? What are some of the telltale signs that you've been in the presence of an apostate, or they've done some damage? Here's the first thing, is confusion. They cause doubt and unbelief. And I mentioned before that he uses a number of Old Testament characters. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about Noah. And he says how God rescued Noah, and God does rescue us. But what he was talking about there was that there was a whole group of people. There was only seven and Noah who were rescued. What happened to everybody else? They didn't believe, or their belief system would not allow them to believe. And so doubt and unbelief and confusion caused them to go astray. And what the apostate wants to do is confuse us. Beloved, here is my one admonishment of this today, is that you may not be able to fully know what is false, but by diligently being people of the Word, you will know what is true. And this today is a call for us to get our nose back in the book and become really good students of God's Word. When they train people in the Treasury Department how to find a fraudulent bill, they don't let them study fraudulent bills. They let them study true and genuine currency. Because if they have in their mind and their hearts and their understanding what a genuine bill looks like, when the false one comes, they will know. Secondly, they're corrupted. They get involved in sin. Look again at verse 6. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says about this one Lot, he says he was tormented in his righteous soul because he was around that pollution. He was corrupted or around that kind of corruption. And Lot just couldn't even, his soul was tormented. And what the apostate does is they corrupt you. They get their hooks in you. They get you to be involved in some kind of sin. Just like Samson was deceived by Delilah. And he finally gave in. And when he gave in, it's interesting, it says his eyes were gouged out. He was hooked up to a grinding mill and he was wrapped in brass chains. There was a blinding, a grinding, and a binding that took place. And that's what the apostate wants to do. They want to corrupt us. They want us to get involved with sin, which gets us to the third thing. They want us to become a slave to that sin. It's one thing to dangle sin in front of us and let us get involved, but hey, they promise all kinds of freedom in verse 19, but their goal is to help us, like themselves, become slaves to corruption. And they get us into bondage of that sin. And listen, as regenerated people, as people who genuinely know Christ, we still, though, have the unregenerated flesh and the unregenerated old sin nature in us. And both of those things are tripped up by sin. And when the flesh is in ignited and the old man is ignited, it will cause havoc in our lives. And yes, we can confess to the Lord, and that could begin the reclamation process in our life. But confession to one another of that deception, of that weakness, of that sin, can begin to close the door. But that's going to take great humility. And if you don't, then you'll move down in this terrible decline. You'll get to spiritual adultery and the control in our lives. He says in verse 14, he comes eyes full of adultery, trying to entice us. Why? To be unfaithful to our God, unfaithful to Christ who saves us, to be involved in basically turning our back on the one that we love. And then comes number five, the overwhelming remorse. When a believer fails and we feel that great disappointment, that sorrow, and what's needed is repentance in our lives. In verse 21, he describes this apostate who has rejected the truth. And he said it would have been better if he would never have known. And that's really what happens to the believer. We have that painful remorse of knowing that we have walked away from the God who we love. I'm reminded of the prodigal son who was part of the family, part of the father's house, enjoying all the benefits and all that. Because of sin, he's pulled away, he's deceived, and he takes a swan dive into sin, and he wakes up one day and has such remorse on him. He says, I guess I should go back, but I'm not even worthy to be my father's son anymore. And that brings us to the last thing, and that's condemnation and embarrassment. And he gives a picture of that embarrassment, really describing the apostate. But in verse 22, he says, look, they are as if they are the dog returning to their own vomit and the sow or the pig enjoying their filth. And in the Jewish realm, a dog and a pig were detestable, contemptible animals. Not like today where we have Fluffy as a pet. And I had a niece who was down in Mexico swimming with the pigs last week. Hey, go figure. And but he says it's a horrible sight when you get to this place where you're basically willing to go back to your vomit like a dog does. And so the damage that's done is the twisting of your belief, the corrupting of your behavior, bondage, betrayal, this sense of remorse, this sense of condemnation, and it just wrecks us. But there's a third thing quickly, and that is the defiance of the apostate. Because of all his actions, of all the things the apostate does, the one thing in this text that lights up to us is this issue of his defiance or their attitude, and specifically their arrogance. In verses 10 through 13, Peter's going to highlight this defiance. He's going to outline. He says to them that they, especially these who indulge in the lust of defining passions and despise authority, they do it boldly, willfully. They don't tremble at their blaspheme, where the angels wouldn't even speak this kind of judgment. These are like irrational animals. They blaspheme about things that they're ignorant, and they revel in them. They revel in them. Matter of fact, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, he says. There is a defiance. There is an arrogance. There is a pride. And there is the secret to find out who an apostate is. Because the apostate will never humble themselves. They will never break. They will never admit they're wrong. They will never fully disclose their sin. They will never lay out for you who they are and their own corruption. Until their dying day, they will continue to hold on that they're right and there's nothing wrong. Finally, is the defense against the apostate. And this I'm going to entrust to you to look at Jude. Look at Jude 17 through 23. But let me just give you these last few thoughts and then we'll close our time together. How do I defend against this? Peter says they're here. They're in amongst us. They may be amongst us, but and I don't want to be looking at everybody as an apostate. What do I do? First is this: assume nothing. Jude said to remember these things. Remember what you've learned. Remember what you've been taught. This can happen to me or us. We're to live humbly, repentantly. Apostates are all warned. We need to be sober-minded and keep our guard up. Assume nothing. Secondly, assurance. Jude says, I hope that you're built up in the most holy faith. Are you in the faith today? Your greatest defense against an apostate is making sure that you're part of the family of God, that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you have given your life to the one who died on the cross for your sin, and you have surrendered to him. Third, abide. Jude would say this, pray in the Spirit, abide in him, walk with him. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, I will be with you. I'll walk with you. I'll be there with you. We keep close to the Lord, and that begins putting a barrier between us and the apostate. Number four, adhere. Keep yourself in the love of God. Be around the Word of God, the worship of God, the fellowship of God's people, and keep affirming God's love and God's work in your life. Number five, be anxious for the awaiting of Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, our King. We wait for Him. We are anxious for Him. And that is the key to keeping us holy. When we believe that Jesus Christ could walk in this place at any moment, at any time, should keep us holy. Except, Jude said this, snatch others from the fire. Be sympathetic. Be empathetic. Those who get tripped up, it may be you next time, but right now, if there are those who've got tripped up, love them, encourage them, help in rescuing them, and finally avoid. Hate the sin that the apostate tries to throw our way. Hate the sin. Keep away from it. Keep yourself holy. Be concerned about your sanctification. Hate the sin that they are involved in, and that will keep you close. Well, that was four messages in one. Sorry for my length. But I hope, as Peter said in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, these things were here to remind you, to stir you up in your faith. Maybe you had never heard of an apostate before today. Peter says this, they're here. They're among us. They are enemies of the grace of God that Christ has brought in our lives. Beware, be warned, live in hope and live in faith. But be discerning.